passage, which introduces us to our main character, to Esther herself. Previously, we saw a little bit about King Xerxes and who he was, the foolishness of everything going on around him. And now the story will pivot naturally to her, to Esther, to her background, to her actions and what she will now do in honoring the Lord and in being that human agent who assists in the saving of her people. So would you please stand now for the reading of God's word from Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Beloved friends, remember this is the word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of bone and marrow, of soul and spirit. Allow it now to pierce to your hearts. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shahaskaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Beloved friends, indeed, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. May he nourish us by it today. Please be seated. Friends, would you pray with me once more? Almighty God, we come now to a wonderful story, a story of your redemption, where scattered throughout are hard, difficult providences. We pray now, Lord, that you would give us the Spirit to understand insofar as we are able to. But Father, we pray that that same Spirit would give us faith in you, in your work, and in your reign. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, some of you may know in the year 2006, there was a movie that debuted. It was called One Night with the King. This movie was, based upon the biblical story of Esther. Some of you may have seen it. Others of you may not. I know several of my friends and I, when I was in high school, we sat down and watched it like good youth that we were, soaking up all the biblical stories that we could. And it is what you would expect. It is a rags to riches Disney princess-esque love story. It portrays the story of Esther with flash and extravagance and romance. And of course, there is one main problem with the movie. The original story is nothing like that. No, indeed, the story that we find of Esther in the Bible isn't quite so happily ever after as many would make this story out to be. Instead, it is a story here revealed to us in chapter 2 that is tragic and difficult. Over the past several weeks, we've had the luxury, if you'll pardon the pun, to laugh at King Xerxes, to laugh at the foolishness and the irony of his advisors, and I think within good reason. But today, I don't think we will laugh. Today we are presented, as the Bible presents it to us, with a desanitized and unclean story. A story which touches upon taboos. And a story which shows, rather than a romance, a story of tragedy, of manipulation, and of exploitation. The story of Esther is not a pleasant one. In Esther chapter 2. And in each of these parts, we will see through tragedy, manipulation, and exploitation, a weaving theme, which we discussed last week. A question on the minds of all Christians. What do we do as believers when we come across the messiness and the brokenness of this world? How are we to live lives which seem inconsistent with the ethical principles God provides us in the Scriptures? How can we consistently apply those? What are we to do when the providence of the Lord is so hard that we are left without answers? I think Esther's life here, therefore, is instructive, not as an example to follow necessarily. She is a heroine in many ways, and we'll see this throughout our study. But today I want us to see that her life is instructive in the sense that it is further evidence that God does work on behalf of his people in an understanding and loving way. So let's dive into Esther's story and background this morning, recognizing, that her life is overshadowed with tragedy. Esther's life is incredibly hard. Her life is remarkably difficult. And in this story, it is truly remarkable that we are told very little about where she comes from. We're told very little about how she feels. And in fact, in many ways, the person of Esther takes the back seat here in the beginning of her story. Even the story begins not with Esther, but rather look again at verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa whose name was Mordecai. Esther's story must be told, apparently, not for who Esther is, but rather her relationship to men. To Mordecai, to Hegai, the King Xerxes. You see, Esther's life is incredibly tragic because she rarely gets any airtime. We're told remarkably little. But what we are told is radically difficult. We see that this Mordecai, this cousin of Esther, has to play her father. That Esther was orphaned at a young age and raised by Mordecai. And really, even beyond that, we're told nothing more. And she, oh yeah, was really pretty. Friends, we are met here with a very difficult reality. That Esther is downplayed. Esther is low in society. Esther is seen more as property than a person. A truth that we saw with Queen Vashti as well. But thankfully, this is where we begin. This is the lowest of the low already. And so we begin here knowing that the story doesn't play out as tragic. But yet, nonetheless, we need to recognize the difficulty of Esther's position. At no point in her life has she ever had a normal day. She did not have a mother or a father. She didn't have a normal family. We're even told that she doesn't even have a normal circumstance with her name. Hadassah is replaced with Esther. We see that Esther is completely and totally dependent upon this man, Mordecai. Living with him as his only daughter. We're not told that Mordecai has a wife. We're not told that he has a family. It's very remarkable that Mordecai likely raised her as a single father. And if you know anything about being raised as in a single parent home, that can be and oftentimes is incredibly difficult. So here's the picture that the Bible paints for you regarding the person of Esther. She's in a place that is not her home, with a man who is not her father, with a name that she was not given, being commanded around to do things that she very well may not want to do. Esther's life is incredibly difficult. Indeed, even as a Jewish orphan in Persia, that would have all been compounded. And this is why Mordecai gives her a new name. He gives her a name of Esther. Now, you see, names are very important in the Old Testament. Names are very important in the New Testament, in all of Scripture. Peter, for example, is named Simon, but Jesus renames him Peter for the rock upon which the church shall be built. The confession that Peter gives that Jesus is the Christ. Here we see significance in the names of Esther and Mordecai. We see that these are two people who are playing an incredibly dangerous game. You see, Mordecai is a Babylonian name. It's a Babylonian name referencing Marduk, the chief Babylonian god. Not exactly a great name for a God-fearing Jew. And Esther is renamed from Hadassah, which means myrtle, a beautiful promise of God's wonderful gift that he will give to his people, the paradise that he has for his people. And indeed, Esther will be to the Jewish people a myrtle. She is instead renamed Esther, a reference, a Babylonian word to star. Indeed, even a goddess in the Babylonian pantheon. These are not names that you would expect from two Jewish people. And yet it tells us an incredibly important thing, that these two folks, Mordecai and Esther, are hiding their identity. They are playing this dangerous game. And so among all of the things that we have seen about Esther thus far, we need to add this incredibly dangerous thing that she now even has to pretend that she isn't who she really is. And so, far from being a powerful, confident, self-starting, go-getting Disney princess, we see a broken, confused orphan who doesn't know what to do in this life, who has genuinely been hit hard with tragedy after tragedy. And we may think at this point, you may be expecting me to say, well, the lesson we must learn then is that God comes and he lifts up the brokenhearted. And this is true. Indeed, we saw this last week in our evening service that God will ultimately and finally and eternally lift up the brokenhearted. He will come in and provide full redemption. But this is not the lesson that this is in Esther yet. Instead, what we see is that the Lord is accomplishing his will in the difficulty and in the tragedy of Esther's life. You see, that is a difficult, difficult lesson. That's a lesson that requires deep faith to proclaim the Lord is sovereign over all things and he can do whatever he wants. This is the lesson from the tragedy of Esther's life. That this life is difficult, it is hard, it is broken, it is filled for all of God's people with tragedy. And in the midst of all of these things, we have to confess that this is indeed the Lord's will. How on earth do we do that? How do we see the difficulties of this life and proclaim in faith and trust in God Almighty that it is his will, it is his pleasure, and I will do my best to follow him? It is so easy in this moment. It would be so incredibly easy for our sister Esther to proclaim, I'm done. I'm out. Leave me alone. I want nothing to do with this God. He seems cruel. He seems mean. He seems vindictive. I didn't do anything to him, and yet he has done all of this to me. And friends, of course, the answer lies not in the response of Esther, which we're not even really given, but rather the response of Jesus Christ, who, when faced with the hardest providence of all, the providence of going to the cross and experiencing not just an excruciating human death, but the full wrath of God himself, what does our Lord say in the face of that difficulty? Not my will, but yours be done. Do you see the immense faith that it took our Lord Jesus Christ to give his entire life, knowing it would contain hardship after hardship after hardship, suffering after suffering, and yet Jesus did not give up. Instead, his faith propelled him to sing something along the lines of that old and wonderful hymn, that when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Friends, I don't pretend to be able to answer fully the question. As I said in Sunday school, a dear friend of mine just recently reminded me that while we do not have all of the answers we want, indeed, we have all of the promises that we need from God himself. We have the promises that this life is not the only life, and that the serious and true struggles and hard providences that come our way, the suffering and the discomfort of our bodies, of our hearts, and even of our souls, we know that despite the misery of this life, Jesus Christ has accomplished his will in defeating sin and death. And that in doing so, he, the one who proclaimed, not my will but yours be done, has opened a way to his everlasting kingdom, where our dear, sweet, beautiful sister Esther will not remember the tragedy, but be fully and totally restored. You see, Jesus Christ reverses our plight. and takes it upon himself, that we may not endure it forever. So whatever tragedy comes your way, whatever tragedy marks your life, whatever hard providence you face in this life, beloved friends, have the faith of Jesus Christ. Not my will, but yours be done. I can't tell you why God does this to Esther, but I can tell you that he accomplishes a great thing through her. But unfortunately, her story is not just tragic. We see that she is also heavily manipulated. You see, Esther's hard life doesn't suddenly turn around when the Vashti problem is dealt with, right? This is not the rags to riches idea. She doesn't immediately think, at least we're not told that she thinks right away, oh, there's a queen search. Maybe I can be the queen. Maybe my luck has finally arrived. No, friends, instead, what we see is something very different. We see, sure, that all of the favor that she finds is a good thing. We see that God is providentially behind this, putting her in these positions, advancing her and giving her the position that she will eventually have. But notice the process of getting there includes being very manipulated. Notice with me in verse 8, look again, it says, so when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken. She was taken from her home. Now we don't know if she left voluntarily. We don't know if she was excited or if she was in despair. What we know is that she didn't really ultimately have a say in the matter. Once again in her life, it is other people telling her what to do. Get on the horse and go to the harem. Esther is taken. She goes not because of internal desire necessarily, but she goes, according to the text, because of external force. Who could possibly go against this king? No one. And so when he proclaims it, she simply was taken. But the manipulation, it doesn't stop there. You see that Mordecai, in verse 10, tells her, hide your Jewish heritage. Now, this is fascinating on so many levels, and we won't get into every single level here. But you notice that clearly Mordecai is pretty happy with his heritage. You see that? He's a Benjaminite. Indeed, he comes from the lineage of Saul. You see there the names that are given, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Who else was the son of Kish? King Saul. He comes from a royal heritage himself. And yet he tells her, don't tell anyone who you really are. And in this, we see one of the dastardly pieces of manipulation, don't you? That those who are manipulated begin to then manipulate. Manipulation breeds further manipulation. Esther is told, do whatever the royal people tell you. Lie to them. Hide who you really are. Look pretty and be quiet. At every turn, we see that Esther is told what to do. And I think this is when we really begin to notice the silence. Have you taken stock of that? I don't mean the silence of Esther. That is incredibly telling in and of itself. I mean the silence of God. Isn't it remarkable? Like we would think in any other Bible story, in any other biblical story, this is where the prophet sort of kicks the door open and says, thus saith the Lord. Right? This is the part of the story where sort of the twist in the plot comes and the person, the heroine, Esther, is going to be sort of rescued from this. She's going to be told what to do by God.
God will come to her or Mordecai or somebody in a dream. An angel will come and reveal himself and defend God's people. And in Esther we get, she was taken. And further silence. Can you imagine? Of course you can. This is what you go through every day, isn't it? The hard providences that you feel and experience. Whatever your lot comes your way today, yesterday, the day before, tomorrow, the next week, the next year. You pray, and what do you hear? Silence. Isn't that true? Doesn't it feel so often that all the time we cry out to God, why? What do I do? How do I fix this? How do I get out of this mess? Lord, give me wisdom. Give me strength. And this is what we get in response. Isn't that how it feels? And yet we know from earlier in the book, but we also know through all of this giving of favor that God is not absent. He's not completely out of range. It's not that he doesn't have cell service and he can't be reached. Rather, what we see is that God is actually working. He is doing something. And the silence teaches us, again, that very, very, very difficult lesson of faith. God does not come in and answer our questions. God does not come in and tell me why I have lost or experienced any of these things. But I know the promise that it will not last. Beloved friends, this is the lesson that we all need to learn. That we see here that Esther is, in the words of David Strain, learning how to live in the world while not belonging to it. You see, she is straddled. Mordecai is straddled across two different realities. The realities of Marduk and Ishtar and of Hadassah. There are two identities at play here, and it's too easy and too often in these moments of hard providences to put our heads down, to shell up, to put on a brave face, and to go out into the world and to hide our identities from other people, to hide the fact that we're suffering, to hide the fact that we're confused, to hide the fact that we're hurt. David Strain goes on. He says, it is hard and costly. But the lesson we can learn here, simply knowing that the hero and heroine of the book of Esther face the same dilemma, we encounter signals that God is not indifferent to the challenge. He specifically tells us of the challenge here in the book. And he wants us to learn that this is the challenge that we will face. And therefore, rather than giving some sort of positive or negative spin on this, instead of be like Esther or be like Mordecai, we need to look past that and simply realize that, beloved friends, just because you are a Christian does not exempt you from the difficulties of this life, nor does it mean that God has forsaken you. It does not mean that he has left. But rather than isolating you, rather than exacerbating the problem, God gives us this story of Esther, and this is what he says. I get it. I know this is difficult. I know this is hard. Do you hear the voice of Jesus, friends? You hear the voice of Jesus ringing clear through this story. The Christian life is incredibly difficult because we live in a broken, sinful, miserable world. And Jesus' voice comes ringing clear. I know. I lived it. I was there. And so, friends, if there is an example to follow, It is the example of Christ. It's the example of Jesus who comes in and endures the hardship, embraces the Lord's will for his life, and has faith that there is something far better and more glorious awaiting him in the empty tomb. But we must go back to Esther and now see that the stage is completely set. Vashti is gone. Esther is there. She's been beautified. She's been given the oil of myrrh and the spices and the bath. And it's her turn. And we see now that beyond tragedy or manipulation, our dear sister Esther experiences exploitation. You see, the bad gets worse. As the Persian way was, King Xerxes decides, if I can use the turn of phrase, that he would rather drive before he buys. He would rather test it out. And for years, you notice this is in the 7th year of his reign. Where were we back in chapter 1? The 3rd year of his reign. For 4 some odd years, this man has a new woman every night. And you notice that these women, they're not allowed to go home. Did you see that? You see what happens? Verse 14, in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem and be given a different eunuch, Shahashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. See, these women's lives are completely ripped from them. This is King Xerxes. The Xerxes that the movies and the stories would make into this wonderfully romantic Prince Charming is instead manipulating, extorting, and exploiting these women. Earlier in the story, we saw that King Xerxes couldn't control his appetite. And now we see that his thirst for his sexual appetite cannot be slaked. Every night for 4 years results in over 1,400 women. And this is the king that Esther goes into. This is the king that she is supposed to go in and trust and feel safe with. This is the man who, if they get married, spoiler alert, they do, is supposed to support and protect her, to honor her. A man who cannot control his sexual appetite and behavior, who has 2 harems filled with any woman he desires. Well, we're told that Esther was favored by Hegai, and now we're told that she is favored by this king. Friends, I just must ask, do you want that favor? Do you want the favor of that type of king? Do you want the favor of Xerxes, who every other woman could take whatever she wanted from the harem to perform? Is this a man you think can be trusted? Is this a man who should be emulated? Of course, the answer is no. And the question immediately comes to our minds, how on earth could Mordecai and Esther do this? How on earth could these beloved, faithful people of God engage in this activity which so clearly violates the Ten Commandments? Where is the sort of Daniel moment that I refuse to eat that food? I refuse not to pray. Where is this moment in Esther's life? And friends, I think the fact that it doesn't happen teaches us a twin truth. That first, God's people truly live in a messy world outside of an ethics classroom. Not everything fits nicely and neatly into our categories, and even if they do, it does not guarantee behavior. But secondly, that God's people live in God's world. That while Xerxes was using this as a means to pleasure himself, while he was exploiting these young women, thinking it was all about him, thinking he was in power, who is really doing the work? Who is really putting Esther on the throne? Is it King Xerxes? Or is God doing what he loves to do in his world by using hard providences for his people to bend the will of the unbeliever to match God's will for this earth? Not even the pagan king Xerxes could escape God's providence. You see this in verses 15 and 17, that no matter what Esther did, she was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And friends, again, we have to see Jesus Christ in this, don't we? The one who endured hard providences, who was indeed manipulated and exploited, at least sought to be. The one who could not be contained and therefore had to die. This man from Nazareth, who was born and put into a feeding trough. Does anything good come from Nazareth? The same God who uses the unexpected, the manipulated, the exploited Jesus, uses a Jewish orphan far from home, forced to hide her true self and identity for his purpose. That our God delights to conform the will of even his enemies to his own. That no one can thwart him. And so while we must lay the blame entirely at the feet of the Persian system, at Xerxes, at the people who enabled this, we must also realize what we saw last week, that famous phrase that our God can use and does use sin sinlessly. That his providence cannot be broken. And so, friends, let me conclude with two very important things. That first, we must admit that sexual exploitation is a true and despicable evil. That it violates people on a fundamental level. And that perpetuating and enabling those types of systems and that behavior is abhorrent to God himself. It did not delight God for Esther to be taken and to go in. We confess as Bible-believing Christians that all women are made in the image of God and are to be treated with dignity and respect, the utmost dignity and respect. That they are to be loved and protected, not dominated. And so we learn from King Xerxes how the world views women. Beloved friends, see the second thing we must admit. That Jesus Christ is entirely a different type of king. Jesus is not a king who invites the bride, his church, that he might test it before he commits. He does not drive before he buys. Jesus does not manipulate. Jesus does not exploit. Jesus does nothing but see his church and you, his people, with immense value and beauty. And so Esther went in to be exploited. And yet, the Bible's description of Jesus' relationship with us is that we go in and are protected. We go in to Jesus, to a king who wants to give rather than take. A king who is willing to lay down his own life that we might live. And rather than satisfying his carnal desires like King Xerxes, Jesus shows us what true love and honor is. Beloved friends, in the life of hard providence, of manipulation and tragedy and exploitation, you can find true love, care, and security in Jesus' pasture. You can find that for the rest of your life, that whatever they do to the body, Jesus Christ and Him alone has your soul and your future in His hands. Not even His enemies can do anything to upset that. And so, friends, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Rather than running from Him, rather than being fed up with Him, rather than blaming Him for the hardship of this life, see Him as who He truly is. The King who holds all of the promises in His hands, who gives it freely, who gives it lovingly and caringly. Go to Jesus and find the one thing that I imagine Esther couldn't imagine. Go to Him and find hope. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, You indeed love Your children. And there are many instances that we could point to in our own lives. There are many tragedies and times of manipulation and exploitation that many of us, all of us, could point to. But as the hymn goes, behind a frowning providence, we see, Lord, that You have a smiling face. Father, we confess today anew with right and true faith in Jesus Christ that You have our best in mind, that You will restore, redeem, forgive, love, and heal beyond our wildest dreams. And so, Lord, give us hope for Jesus Christ and His return. Lord Jesus, come quickly, abolish this misery, and set up Your kingdom. We pray it in Your name. Amen.